So we're still looking at chapter 19 of our confession. We did the first four last week. I'll just summarize that for you. So in paragraph one, we saw that the law's origin was in creation and not at Mount Sinai alone. And Adam acted as the federal head for all mankind. And pre-fall, the law was inward. It was joyful. And we also looked at the fall did not erase the law's authority, but it changed our ability to actually keep it perfectly. And in paragraph two, we looked at 10 commandments. Now they're the written summary of God's moral law, and it's binding for all people. And in paragraph three, we saw some ceremonial laws. So all the laws that were related to religious ceremonies and sacrifices that were actually pointing to Christ or were a picture of Christ, and thereby they were also fulfilled in him. And because of that, Christians are no longer obligated to obey them, although there's still a lot of moral aspects that we can learn from it. And in paragraph four, we saw and looked at the judicial laws. These were laws in the Old Testament related to how the nation of Israel were to govern the people. And some of these laws have moral lessons that we can take for our personal lives and also for governments, but they were basically taken away once the time for it was done. Now, after that, we come into paragraph 5, 6, and 7 today, and these ones basically look at how the law applies to us as Christians and also how the law interacts with the gospel. Smooth this mic a little way. I feel like I'm swallowing it. All right, paragraph 5. Have you heard people say this? We owe nothing to anyone, or we don't owe anyone anything. I heard this today, actually, on a little clip on the internet. Got me thinking, that's not true for Christians, is it? We owe everything to a creator. We owe everything to who he is and what he's done for us. And everything that we owe is actually encompassed in his moral law as well, because that is a reflection of who he is. So I felt that was like a good intro to paragraph 5, because it talks about our obligations to the law as Christians, as people in the new covenant, versus people who were in the old covenant, especially at the time of Moses and the rest. So we'll read paragraph 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel anyway dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So it's quite easy to understand this because of all the groundwork that was done earlier. So the moral law is given and written in the heart of man, and it binds everyone. We read that in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15 last week. It says that it binds all. So it does bind an unbeliever. It also binds a believer. So let's look at that. So the moral law binds an unbeliever. So Romans 2, 14 to 16 says the law of God is written even upon the hearts of the unbelieving man, and he'll be judged according to it on the day when God judges everyone. So it's obvious that God commands and demands even the unbelievers to believe in him and obey him. And his biggest command to all the unbelievers is repent and believe, otherwise you will perish. So there is always an aspect of the moral law binding the unbelievers, but also the fact that even the unbelievers, they are still created by God. So he is still their creator, and he can demand obedience from them, and he can demand love from them too. And we see, so that's the part about, the unbelievers are also bound by the law, but we also have to understand that we, as believers, are also bound by the law. So it's because, yes, we are created by God, we see God as a creator, but also we see God as a father, we see God as a redeemer. So our obligation to obey God and his law is actually greater. Our obligation for that is greater than the unbelievers, because God tells us to obey him, firstly, and we are called to obey him. Even though the Ten Commandments are not named in every part of the Bible, it's not specifically said that, but we know that all the moral laws are dependent on God and who he is, and thereby we are also asked to obey God. But then we also need to look at it in the other sense of who we are in Christ too. Now, God didn't give the Ten Commandments to Israel to redeem them. He gave it to them because they were the redeemed people. He gave it to them because it was a rule of life for them. He gave it to them so that they live to learn as live as the redeemed people in obedience to God. And that's true for us too as people in the New Covenant. Now, the moral law was not written on our heart for the purpose that we would be saved, but so that we live as people who have been saved. And if it was written in our hearts for it to be saved, there was no need for a Savior. So the moral law teaches us about what God requires of us and how he desires that we live in a God-fearing way. So remember this, the moral law is not the covenant of works for the believers to earn God's favor or his love or his grace, but it shows what God requires of us now that we belong to him, and the way we show our love to him is through obedience to the law. In fact, we saw it last week. Love is actually the fulfillment of the law. So you love God, you love your neighbors. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. So our love to the law, our obedience to the law, is because of our love to God. Now, it also says towards the end of that paragraph that Christ does not dissolve but strengthen our obligation to obey. We discussed that briefly before. So Christ did not free us from the obedience to the moral law, but he strengthened our obligation to obey God. And what has Christ actually done? So in Matthew 5, 17 through to 19, it quite clearly says it there. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God." So what has God done here? So Christ wants his listeners not to think that he's come to nullify the Old Testament and all the prophecies and scriptures, but he came to fulfill them. You know, he didn't come to destroy the authority of the law, Old Testament law, or the prophecies or the requirements, but he came to fulfill it. And what does it mean when we say he came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures? So firstly, Christ fulfilled the law by his doctrine. So what that means is that he restored the proper meaning and the true sense of the law, you know, revealing the right way in which the law is fulfilled. So if you read further down in Matthew chapter 5, it talks us about murder, how murder is actually brewing in your heart first, how adultery is actually an issue with your heart first. So he's showing that the law isn't just the external actions that you do, but it's about your heart. It's about harboring anger or lust or whatever it is. So that's one way that Christ has fulfilled this the Old Testament scripture. So secondly, he's done it by his person. Remember, the law of God is perfect. It's basically a reflection of God. It's holy. It's perfect. No one can even, you know, fulfill it fully. Only he can. So only God can. He's both the perfect and the perpetual obedience unto his own precepts, basically. And by suffering the law's penalty on the cross, he saved us. So he's fulfilled the law's perfection through his person. And thirdly, he also fulfilled the scriptures by imparting faith into our hearts. You know, he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can love the law and set our hearts in obeying the law. So that's the third reason. And for the reprobate, for those who refuse Christ's fulfillment, the law still remains as a curse to them. And it's their standard for judgment. So basically, all that paragraph 5 is telling that all people are obliged to obey all of God's moral law at all times. Secondly, the gospel does not remove our obligation to obey the law, but it gives us the motivation, or it gives us, you know, the Holy Spirit lives in us so that we love the law more. And now, a couple of questions like we did last time. Now, the confession says the law does bind all. If we are not under the law, but we are under grace, how can the law still be a binding obligation for the Christian without turning our faith into a religion of works? We always run into this. How can I fight legalism? How can I not make the law of God a religion of works. What do you guys think? What's Oh, you can give your answer then.
Give your head, Lord. So my answer would be, as soon as you start doing that, it should cause you to run back to Christ.
Yep.
Because you've already, it should immediately show you that you haven't actually done it. You
yep.
can't do it.
Yep.
As soon as it becomes works, then the law takes on its original role
yep.
of condemning.
Yes. Yep.
And then you run to Christ.
Yes.
And then when you're in Christ, you run to the law again. Because you
want to obey
the law
yep.
because you're in Christ.
Yep.
But then if you start to forget Christ because you're over here in the law and you start to think it's you again,
yep.
then you run back to Christ.
Christ, yep.
And then you run back to the law.
Yep.
And then you run back.
Yep.
Okay. That's my answer.
Yeah, so basically they're friends. Yeah. So just summarizing what Ian said. So firstly, remember the law is our rule of life. It's not our way of life. What I mean by that is, law does not function as a covenant of works. You know, we don't obey the law to earn God's favor or to avoid ourselves from going to hell. But it's our rule of life. So Christ has fulfilled the curse of the law, but he didn't change the definition of righteousness. Righteousness is still the same. It is God's holiness involved in it. So to love God and love neighbors, the summary of the law, is still what it means to be holy. You know, it's still what God calls us. And again, Ian's basically summarized all the 3 points I had. Second one was our shift in motivation. We obey the law because we love it. We don't fear it. You know, so it's basically like a slave and a son obeying. A slave obeys because he's afraid of the punishment. A son obeys because he loves his father. You know, our motivation is upgraded. You know, we avoid stealing because, before Christ, we avoid stealing because we fear jail or judgment. After Christ, we avoid stealing because we love our neighbor and we want to honor God who's provided for us. You know, gratitude is a much stronger binder than fear. And thirdly, it's a shift in power. You know, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And the Holy Spirit leads us. Like I said last time, the analogy of the train. The law is the track that leads us to holiness. It's the Holy Spirit that's the engine that actually drives us. So the tracks don't change when you go out on the train, but you have a new engine, which is the Spirit. You're no longer under the flesh. So that's one part of how we can fight legalism in this aspect. But also there's another, on the other side of the spectrum, you find antinomianism. Basically, belief that there is no moral law that God expects Christians to obey. So how do we counter that? Another question. All right, I'll go. So firstly, you need to remember there's different kinds of law. Like we saw last week, there's ceremonial laws, judicial laws, and moral laws. Some of these are not applicable for us today. Just because some are not applicable doesn't mean that a moral law is not applicable. So we need to really understand what the difference is. Again, the analogy of the scaffolding that's covering up a really good cathedral, for so to say. You take it off once the building's done, or you're going to hide the majesty and the glory of what is behind, which is Christ's character in this case. Secondly, it's misunderstanding the freedom in Christ. You know, some of us, we hear that quite a bit. Freedom from the law means freedom to do whatever I want. But the confession clearly says that we are free from the law as a covenant of works, but we are never free from it as a rule of life. You know, true freedom is not the absence of track in the case of the train, but it's the ability for the train to run perfectly on those tracks. Next thing is we look to Christ as our strengthener, basically. So we miss our moral obligations in the sense that we miss that Christ is actually the one who's strengthening us to do it. And in Matthew chapter 5, like we just read, the law is actually deeper than we think it is. You know, it is not just your actions; it stems from your heart, from a love from heart. And it's Christ that helps us obey or keep that law more and more. And when we think about the gospel as well, about the holiness of God, Christ actually strengthens us to keep the law, to look towards that that holiness of God. Now, lastly, God has actually given us the perfect map for what He actually wants from us, right? The law is the perfect rule of righteousness. You know, you don't need to look anywhere else. You don't need feelings or anything. And we don't have to double guess as to what God wants of us. You know, our emotions change based on what we go through. But God has given us the perfect map for Christian living. So there's no need for us to wander away from the law of God, because that's what God's given us. So that's just looking at paragraph 5, which talks about the law and our obligation to the law. So the next two paragraphs will be looking at how the law, the relationship between the law and the believer, and the law and the gospel. So paragraph 6 is the biggest one there, but also one of the easiest ones. So let's go through paragraph 6. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be therefore justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as the rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a fuller conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon performance thereof, though not as a due to them, but by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under law and not under grace. Pretty long. But it's pretty simple. Again, it's basically summarizing all that we've said so far. So firstly, the law does not function as a covenant of works for true believers, so we're not justified or condemned by it. So we've looked at it before, like you said. Let's look at how the law is not a way of salvation, or nor is it a system of condemnation for the justified believer. So the law can neither justify the ungodly, nor can it condemn the godly. Right. So the law of God, which is the moral law, as we have seen, it is the function of the rule of life. We've seen that. It's not a system of justification. Now, we're not under the law because we have died to that which gives power to the law. And Romans 6:14 says that. Now, we're not under the law because we have died to which gives power to the law, that is sin. So, to be under the law is to seek the justification through the law. If we were under the law, we'd be seeking justification through the law, but we're not under the law. If we are under the law, sin still has dominion over us. But we are under grace. Christ has defeated sin and death, which means that sin has no dominion over us. So the law can never bring condemnation for us, because through Christ we've been saved from the condemnation of the law. Again, now let's look at what's the function of the law in the new covenant. In Romans 10 and verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So Christ is the end of the law. Again, it doesn't mean that the law is gone. It doesn't mean that we ignore the moral law of God, but it's ended in a particular purpose. You know, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What does that mean? You know, the law, as we've seen, is the Mosaic law. And the Jews obviously tried to obey it so they get a right standing with God. You know, by their obedience to the law of Moses and their works, they thought they would be justified. But Christ the Lord has terminated the law of Moses as a system of righteousness, because, you know, he by his obedience and taking our sins upon the cross. He's established an everlasting righteousness for everyone who believes in us. So he's clothed us with his righteousness. So we don't have the condemnation of the law. And also, we've been set free from the law as a system of righteousness again, and a covenant of works. It's good to look at it in this sense, that you know the law demands perfect obedience for it to actually work. You know, the law demands that you obey it, you know, without missing a beat, or else you're cursed. You know, either this or that. There is no in-betweens. And we as humans, as fallen people, we can never achieve that. And what God, what Christ has done, he's taken on that punishment, like we've seen before. So, and we are clothed in his righteousness. So the law is no longer a system of righteousness for us, or it's not a covenant of works for us. And it's no longer a curse for us. We're away from it. So that's the start of that paragraph, which talks that, you know, law is not, it doesn't have any dominion over us, or it doesn't condemn us. But it also, the confession also gives us six uses of the law. Next. These statements are pretty clear, so I'm not going to explain it too much. The first three are for the regenerate and the unregenerate. So the first one is that the law is the rule of life. It reveals to us the will of God, our duty, and it directs us to walk according to it. Secondly, it also reveals to us our sinful pollutions. It shows the sinfulness of sin and why we need to have more hatred for it. Thirdly, it reveals to us our sinfulness so that we have a clear sight of our need for Christ and his perfection and his obedience. Again, that perfection and his obedience, what does that mean? You know, Christ lived that perfect life that we couldn't live. And by understanding the rules that we break, we understand how perfect his sacrifice was for us. And he was also, you know, he fulfilled his obedience through his person, like we said before. He's the only clean sacrifice that God could accept, that could be in God's presence. So these were the laws given to regenerate and the unregenerate people. But for the regenerate alone, the confession says there were three more uses. Firstly, for the regenerate, the law is of great use to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. So it's like a fence around us to help us against sin. Secondly, its threatenings show us how serious God is about sin and how harmful it is. And remember that even though we are freed from the curse of sin, we still have punishment for sin. God still disciplines us. So those threatenings serve to show us that how serious God is about sin. Thirdly, the promise of the law shows us God's approval of obedience. When you obey, you are promised things. So God's promised that as well. Now, the last part of that paragraph talks about the blessing that you actually get from obeying God is not a due for our obedience. Now, what that means is the promise that God gives us for obedience is a blessing because of Christ. It's not due to us because of, you know, us keeping the law or the covenant of works. You know, not only that God wants us from error and shows us the right path in his law, he rewards us with blessing because we love to seek to obey him. We do not earn his favor nor his blessings. It's because he's gracious, because he's loving, he's a loving father, and it pleases him to bless us. And if we were to keep his commandments, we can never do it. We cannot keep all his commandments. Even if it was possible for us to keep all his commandments, we would still say we are unworthy slaves. You know, we're not worthy of glory and honor. You know, we do that because it's our duty. There's no way any man can do any more than what God requires. You know, God doesn't bless us because there is a blessing that is due to us because of our imperfect obedience. He does that because he loves us, and it's his display of his kindness to his children. And I'm not saying that because, you know, I read it in a commentary or something else, but there's some Bible verses that tell that too. Psalm 119 verse 2 that says, blessed are those who keep his commandments, who seek him with their whole heart. Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have those who love your law, nothing can make them stumble. John 14:21 says, "Everyone, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Ephesians 6, 2 and 3 says, "Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." You know, 1 John 3:22 says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." And lastly, 1 John 3 and 24 says, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit who he has given us." I'm pretty sure there's plenty more passages. So it's very clear that the blessings that God gives us for our obedience is not because of our obedience, but because God pleases to do it. It is in his sovereign will. And we are under the grace, as we know. And because of that, the law serves to bring us closer to God. You know, the law will never condemn us, as it should under the covenant of works. But under grace, it's our only legs to stand on. We've got nothing else. So just to summarize this paragraph, you know, the moral law reflects God's character and righteous standards, like we know. You know, the law convicts believers of our sin. It deepens our humility, our repentance. And the Holy Spirit uses the word, including the law, to restrain us from our sinful desires. And we love because we are under grace. Again, so just another question for you. If we truly believe that our bad days can't get us kicked out of God's family, and our good days can't make him love us more, why is it actually a gift that God gives us a law and warns us about the threatenings of sin? If our bad days can't get us kicked off, and our good days can't help us love him more, why is it a gift that God gives us the law and, you know, warns us through the law? Any answers? Any thoughts?
Well, our lives are a lot better. Our lives are kept on track, as it were. It's also a way of fellowshipping with God in love and service.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there's lots of benefits.
Yeah. You know, the law is a protective fence. It's not the prison wall. So God's threatenings in the law, it's not about losing salvation, but it's about protecting us from the pain that comes from sin. You know, just because the child is securely playing inside the house doesn't mean that it's okay for them to go play in traffic. You know, the law is a gift because it warns us of that sin. Even if forgiven, sin still has the power to damage our lives, families, you know, our peace. So the law is our protective fence. Secondly, the law keeps us desperately dependent. You know, the law is like the mirror. It shows you that you are absolutely sinful. You know, you're full of sin. Even like Ian said, even when we think that we've arrived at a state of holiness, so to say, put the mirror of the law in front of you, you see that you're nowhere near. You know, the law keeps us humble. It provides a clear sight that our hope is the perfection of Christ's obedience and not our own. And lastly, it's also a confirmation of the Spirit's work. Right? When we find ourselves caring about God's law, it's a proof that the Spirit of God is in work in us. The law is a gift because it gives us a way to show our love for God in a way that he said he wants us to. Now, the last paragraph, this one's pretty easy. This is talking about the law and the gospel. So I'll just read that. "Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law required to be done." Now, this paragraph basically restates, you know, it's basically the same thing we are told through the last three, that it restates what it means to be under grace and yet have obligation to obey the law. Now, the uses of the law are not contrary to the gospel, as we've just seen. They are friends if used properly. If you take it in the sense of two covenants, they're opposed to each other. One's covenant of works, one's covenant of grace. As a way of justification, they're opposite to each other. But take the moral law, not as the covenant of works, but as a rule of life. Then it shows us the right path. It reveals our sin. And through the law comes knowledge of our sins. But it's also true that through the law, we come to know God and His righteousness, like you mentioned, Ian. We look at the law, see how sinful and bad we are. We look to Christ for forgiveness. We come back to the law and you go this way and that way. The law shows our sinfulness, and the gospel proclaims God's work in sending His Son to forgive us. So after knowing God, we look into the law to learn the duty and what God learn our duty and what God requires of us as His children. And then lastly, it also talks us in paragraph 7. It says that it's because we have the Spirit of God in us that we are obeying. So the Spirit of God helps us to cheerfully and freely obey the will of God that's revealed in the law. Again, like I said earlier, that free obedience that comes from a son is different as the obedience that comes from a slave who does it out of fear. We do it because we love our Father, because we trust our Father. We know that the rules of His house are good for us. Now, obedience to the law does not come from our strength, but through the graces and the working of the Spirit that lives in us. Furthermore, the law is not given as a covenant of works that we are, so that we are condemned, but the law is given as a rule of life that we know, so that we know our duty towards God and also to man, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So just summarizing, so that's basically paragraph 7, very, very easy, following on from 6. So I'd just like to summarize the whole of chapter 19, so everything that we've seen. So if we can leave you with 3 or 4 points that you can take. So first thing would be the unchangeable nature of God. You know, God doesn't change. His morals are perfect. He is perfect, and that's reflected in His moral law. Secondly, the gospel does not replace the law. It strengthens our obligation to keep the law. Now, grace gives us the new engine, which is the Holy Spirit, so that we can begin to live out our life in the way that God wants us to, or God intended us to. Thirdly, the law is a servant to the gospel. You know, it is a mirror to show sin. It is a compass to guide our path. It's the fence to protect us from the destruction and destructive power of sin. And it keeps us entirely dependent on God and His perfection. And lastly, obedience is out of love. We don't obey to get a relationship with the Father. We obey freely and cheerfully because we already are part of His family. We are His children through Christ. So in our sin, we found that the law of God was crushing. But in Christ, we learned that that law that we learned to live the law that God's rephrase that. In sin, we find the law of God is crushing to us. But in Christ, we obey it because it shows God's holiness, and we obey it because we love it. And I was just listening to this song, "Part of the Cross," this morning in the last stanza that talks about how we are saved from sin and what the power of the cross means. It puts into perspective how great that sacrifice is when we think, and that helps us understand and love the law of God more. So I'll just read those last verses to you. "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I'm free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This is the power of the cross, Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." And I hope that it helps you to, have a different view of the law in the sense that it delights us to obey God. It delights us to keep His commandments, that the law of God is not something just for the Old Testament people, but it still flows on to us, especially summarized as loving God and loving your neighbors. And let's remember that, Christ has saved us from the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the law. But we delight to obey the law because we are part of His family. Any questions before we close up? Thoughts? Cool. Yeah. All right, we'll just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your time once for this time once again, Lord. Thank you that we can spend some time looking at your law, God. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your law, a perfect map for us to obey. We thank you that we have a perfect map, which is the unchanging nature of yourself. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that the law is a servant to the gospel, that we obey it because we love it and we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for your promises that you've given us for our obedience because it pleases you. And Lord, I pray that as we live out our lives, help us to live it in obedience to you and to your law, and help us to love your law, love you, and love the people around us too as well, God. And pray you bless us all. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right.